Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor AJ Espinosa. We're continuing to go through the Bible one chapter at a time, reading together. But today we are taking a little bit of a slight turn off. We're taking a pause before we look at the last chapter of John, the Gospel of John. And before we get to John 21, we're looking at a psalm today. I'm excited to say we're going to be looking at psalms regularly now. So in the midst of looking through books, whole books, one book at a time, like look the whole Gospel of John or the whole book of Numbers, we'll be sprinkling some psalms in there. And that's really nice because these psalms, you know, they're really not meant to just be read through. You don't read the dictionary from A to Z. You don't read the whole hymnal, the front page to the back page. They're meant to kind of always be going on in the background. So very cool that we're going to be looking at some psalms. And also lines up very nicely. I don't know if it's a stretch to say that our guest today is like a psalms expert, but maybe that's a fair statement. Today we have with us in the studio, we've got Pastor Kevin Parviz of Congregation Chaiva Shalom in St. Louis, Missouri. Welcome back. I mean, yeah, you're kind of a psalms expert. I mean, I'll say this, you guys read psalms more often than your standard Lutheran congregation, right?
That may be true, but that would be a stretch to call me an expert of any kind.
Well, how you doing, AJ? doing all right. How are you doing,
I'm doing
Kevin?
Well.
I mean, I do remember from the time that I was over there, you have a lot more Old Testament readings every Sunday than just the one, right?
Right. We have a Torah, prophet, and a psalm every week.
And that's excellent. And how do you guys choose the psalms? Many people don't know this. Many people assume that we only have like three appointed readings, but there is a psalm appointed for every Sunday, right?
Sure. And we use that lectionary. I complement that lectionary with readings that are missing. And this particular season, the lectionary doesn't have as many Old Testament readings in it because it runs two epistles between Acts and Revelation. Right. So we have our own revised standard lectionary at Chaiva Shalom, but it's based upon the traditional lectionary that we all use.
Right. Yeah, and that really is, I mean, and we've encountered that already a couple of times here, just going through the Gospel of John, that you look at a couple of chapters and you're like, wow, this is a chapter that we never read in the lectionary. So there are such chapters, and so it's good to fill in some of those blanks, but it really is nice to use these psalms. I mean, they're there, and our tradition is to use them regularly in worship. And a lot of times, I guess we've stopped using them. And I don't know, my kind of thought is that maybe people don't use them as much because we don't understand them as well today. What do you think?
Well, I think, you know, we view them. I sense that the poetic nature of humanity is somewhat diminishing anyway. And so we look at these psalms and we think of them as poetry, but they're, if you look at them in the life and times of the writer, in this particular one, David, and sort of try, I think it's harder to set contexts for psalms. And so people are uncomfortable with those. And then, you know, for some reason today, we've become sensitive to imprecatory language. That's big part of the Psalms and part of the Psalm today. So we have to recognize that God is a God of war. He's a warrior God. And our psalmist calls down his warrior God to defend him. You know, there's some great connections between Psalm 35, David writing this in a cave, and Jesus crying out from the cross. Of course, the difference is Jesus calls down his imprecation against Satan rather than against those who are assaulting him, the individuals whom he is dying for. But, you know, there is, you can see this sort of preview to the cross in David's anguish.
Right. Yeah, no, there are really some really strong and rich Christological connections. And that's one of the reasons why I love doing the Psalms, because of all the places, in the Old Testament, I feel like you see Christ perhaps most clearly in the Psalms.
Oh, certainly.
And maybe that might be why, even in the New Testament, why so much is made of the Psalms. The apostles are always quoting from the Psalms. Whenever they talk about the prophecies that predicted Christ, they always mention, you know, Moses and the Psalms, and they might mention other groups of books of the Bible, but the Psalms are almost always there. So the Psalms have this very special place in our tradition, and I really I love that at Chaiva Shalom, you guys, like, you hold on to that, and I really love the efforts of all the different Christian groups today that are going back to the Psalms and reclaiming this and saying this is our tradition, this is applicable for us, and we shouldn't be scared or squeamish about it, as you kind of helpfully introduced things for us.
Yeah, and I often find that I end up preaching on the Psalms, which I don't always intend to when I start my study, but boy, the Psalms just yell at you sometimes.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, thanks for setting it up for us today. Why don't you go ahead and if you could open us up with a prayer, and then we'll read through the whole thing just to kind of get our mindset.
Sure. Abba, Father, we thank you for this day, and I don't know what's going on in California, but here in St. Louis, what a beautiful day this is, and we thank you, Father, that you rain down your goodness on all who are here. We ask your blessing upon this word today, that by your Holy Spirit you would show us what it is you desire us to know, and Lord, that you would grow us up into the children that you are calling us to be. In Jesus' name, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. And to fill in that blank, today it is actually overcast and cool, but that is a beautiful day.
That's nice, yeah.
It is a beautiful day in the book of my wife, Gabby Espinosa, because any day in June that you wake up and think about putting a sweater on or a jacket on is a really nice day in June.
That's nice. Yeah, that's right. She must have a good Scot in her somewhere in the back.
I think so. Yeah. But so we're looking at Psalm 35, and the title does not give us much to go on. It just says of David. Mm-hmm. Kind of sparse description. I guess before we read through the whole thing, have you read in your studies of this Psalm much about thoughts about maybe when in the life of David this occurred, what the events are referring to?
Yeah, I mean, yeah, best guess scenario. Of course, the rabbis have all tried to nail down the Psalms and where they are in the chronology of history. Mm-hmm. And there's others who have tried that as well. Best guess, this Psalm was written around 1060 BC. And it's akin to the events that are going on in 1 Samuel chapter 22, when the Doeg, the Edomite, Saul is on a rant. He wants all the priests killed who have hidden David, and nobody will kill the priests of God except this Doeg the Edomite, who is not, of course, of the people. And so he's going on a tirade, and he's chasing down those who are hiding David. And so that's the events that David is mourning, best guess, is mourning here. Yeah.
Yeah, I read it that way too. It seems to fit, as a number of these Davidic psalms do. They seem to refer to this time where, this was after David was already appointed a general, and had gained a following and commanded the loyalty of a lot of the people of Israel. However, Saul was still king. And so there was this internal division. And so, as you were saying, there were people who supported David who were hiding David. He had soldiers that were loyal to him, but he's not king yet. And there's this tension going on of Saul's after him, but David doesn't want to kill him because he's his enemy, but that's the king that God has appointed.
All right. And David, of course, David struggles with all of this because he also feels the guilt of those who are dying for his cause.
Right.
For his name. And, I think that the Lord certainly has that same grief over those who are dying for his name.
Yeah. And you see that definitely there's a lot of mention of in these Psalms of shame, especially, and of grief. And you have these terms that speak to that he's not merely concerned with the physical outcome of who wins, but about the cost along the way, and especially the cost among the poorest of people and how it's affecting them.
And the very nature of these imprecatory psalms is that David is calling down the Lord to be his defender rather than he who takes up the sword and goes after Saul.
Right. And I think it's actually in those stories with Saul, he has a couple opportunities to kill Saul and just end the whole thing there. but he stays his hand. He stays the hand of the people that are under him and says, no, you don't touch him. He is the Messiah of God. And you don't do that, even if he's being bad and he's not doing what God wants him to do. And so you see that. And then this is, as you said, it's very helpful for us. The imprecatory psalms or cursing psalms, curses, we read that and we're like, oh man, he's like calling down curses. That's a terrible thing to do. Well, I mean, think about it as an alternative, though, to just taking up arms and just killing somebody, though, mm-hmm, right?
Right.
I mean, the imprecations or curses seem a lot better as a way of dealing with conflict and enmity compared to just, well, let's just take up our own arms and we'll just take care of this guy ourselves. I mean, it's really an alternative to violence because it's putting it in God's hands.
And it's a very natural outpouring of grief when we are a godly person who seeks the counsel of God. We're going to pour out our whole heart to him, which is, you know, take care of these enemies of mine, because, you know, you can do that. And it's really a very, I think that the things that we think in our head that we'll never speak with our mouths these days, especially, we can pray those to God and God will sort those out. I mean, God created us to be emotional creatures, and in our grief and in our anger and in our fear, we call out to God, and God gives us. And there's, you know, the lovely thing about these Psalms is even as David is pouring out his anger and his fear and his frustration, he always goes back to, but I trust in you. You know, you will be my deliverer.
Right. He talks this way because he has faith.
Mm-hmm. And I think one of the most poignant things that shows the distinctions between David and Saul is David sneaks in on Saul sleeping and has every opportunity to take him. But what does he do? He cuts off the hem of his garment, which is a lovely, I guess it's a mention, I think, of the tzitzit on the garment that Saul wears, which is indicative of his relationship with God through the commandments. He cuts those off, and he's separating Saul away from God and from God's commandments because Saul has so violated them.
Right. Yeah. It's a judgment on how far he's fallen. Well, without any further ado, let's go ahead and we'll read this over once, and then we'll start digging into the sections bit by bit here. So this is Psalm 35. This is the ESV that I have here, beginning with the title, which is in the Hebrew text, of David. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it, and let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it, to his destruction. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who's like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I don't know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I didn't know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng. I will praise you. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen, O Lord. Be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. So this psalm is, we can tell it's not one of the shorter ones. I mean, you do have some psalms that are just like 12 or, 19 verses or something, but this is kind of like a middle length psalm. It's like, 28 verses. And more than that, we see, when you read through it, there's this repetition. There seems to be kind of, it seems to kind of actually be neatly divided into halves, by the way that I'm looking at it anyway, that you have from verse one through perhaps it's like for, yeah, it's the end of verse 10. You have a pattern of the request, come and fight them and put them to shame because, they've been terrible people. And when you do that, I'm going to rejoice. That seems to be kind of like the basic pattern or logic. And then in verse 11, you kind of have a repetition where he's describing this is how they have been. They've been terrible. They've been coming at me without any good reason. So it's that kind of idea again. This is how they've treated me even when I was good to them. And then asking that God will come solve the situation and promising that he will praise God in response. So it's almost like you have two stanzas or something like that. And the second one is a little bit longer and just is giving us more detail on the first. I mean, is that kind of how you see the structure here too?
Yeah, I've often struggled over the then translation in the Psalms. And of course, and I love the way the ESV translated it. Most good translations of the Psalms, they manage somehow in the English to retain some of the poetry, which is really nice. But, in the first stanza, as you put it, he is calling out to the warrior God to come to his defense. Right. Mm-hmm. And then he says, then my soul will rejoice in you, in the Lord. Uh-huh. And I don't think that there's some people read this and say, well, unless God moves, I'm not going to give him. And that's not the way David is, right?
Well, yeah. No, that's a good point. I was actually, I was hoping that we would get a chance to talk to that. But you do have, there is this interesting mix, and it does seem to be underlying, there is a kind of logic. And you see this elsewhere in the Psalms, too. Like, God do this and I will do that. And, to our ears, we kind of, I think, are sensitive to that because we're like, hang on a second. Is this like a deal? Like, right, hey, God, right. I know you like those praises, those, those tasty, lovely praises that we make, music for the ears. I know how you like that. Like, I'll give you a nice psalm if you help me out here over here. Right. It's like me with like my cat, like, come on, Haika, like, okay, come out. You need to get out into the garage and give us some peace here. Here's a tasty treat. Right. And so, yeah. And so when we kind of imagine it that way, there's this, as you were saying, it seems bad because it's like, are we trying to bribe God? We don't want to understand the then I will, like in that sense. But I think as we were starting to say before, I mean, this can be understood rightly as the language of faith and confidence, right?
Right. And we have to recognize too, that when you're on the run looking over your shoulder, while we are praying without ceasing, it's kind of hard to have the frame of mind to stop and give praise. And so, right. There's this kind of, I think it's more of a, rather than a temptation to God, go ahead and do this for me and I'll give you my praise. It is when this happens in the full faith of, I know it will happen. I will have such relief. I'll be able to spend more time with you.
Exactly. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. I believe so. It's this confidence. And so he's like saying, you know, it's like, it's less like you do this and I'll do this, but more like when you do this, I will have this opportunity, yeah, as you were saying, there will be finally this chance for me to praise you. Like I've been wanting to all along.
Right. Yeah. I used to struggle with Paul's admonition to pray without ceasing. Cause my idea of praying is often it's these days with bad knees, it's seated, but it's always mm-hmm. with my eyes closed and it's quiet. And mm-hmm. you just don't have time to do that without ceasing, you know? And so sure. you got to get on with your life and then continue to pray, figure out how to pray. But it's really hard to, you know, it's easy on a walk to give praise to God. It's harder mm-hmm. when you're digging a ditch, you know? It's
right.
And so while you're praying, you know, if you're out in the sun working hard in 85 degree, 90% humidity weather, you're just maybe praising God that you're still living, right? But but there's not that opportunity. And David is really going through some rough times here. And he's giving his praise to God the whole time, but I think he's giving us the sense that, man, when this is over, I will be in such relief. I can spend some quality time with you.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's nicely said. Good way of framing it. Well, let's kind of take a look at some of these parts now in more detail, kind of having considered, you know, this is what the structure is. And I think it's really important to do that because otherwise we read these things and we're like, hang on, how does this verse have anything to do with the verse after it? And our eyes just kind of glaze over because it doesn't make any sense. So mm-hmm. we've nailed that down. We kind of see this is probably what was going on in David's life. This is kind of how the psalm fits together. But let's look at the pieces now. So in the first three verses here, you know, you've got contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me, fight against those who fight against me, take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help, draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers, say to my soul, I'm your salvation. There is this is like the, well, first of all, there's this parallelism where one and two and three are all kind of the same thing, basically, come fight for me. Right. Mm-hmm. And you do actually, even though the ESV doesn't use the word come, I think it's right to read it there. I noticed that the form for contend has this little extra suffix on the end, which I think kind of means like, you know, over here, come and contend, something like that. And so three times or in three different verses here, you have kind of the same message of do this. And it's not because, you know, he's just saying, hey, wipe them out. Like that's my first go-to response to resistance. But rather they're the ones who have brought the shield and the buckler against me. They're the ones who are drawing spear and javelin against me. So match them, right?
Yeah, and that suffix that you described, which is sort of come to me, come here.
Right.
I think David has, you know, you can see this from other psalms, and let's let scripture interpret scripture, right? Where David has full confidence that God is controlling things from his reign. Mm-hmm. And yet, he really desires a here and now solution to this as well. Mm-hmm. And I love that it's both physical and spiritual because come and contend with these people with your shield and buckler and spear and javelin, but dealing with the physical manifestation of the challenges. And then he says, and say to my soul, speak to me in my spirit and just
give me
refresh
consolation.
Me. Yes, I am your salvation. Right. You know, we're always, you know, I love Paul. He says, you know, help me in my unbelief. And we have these moments when we're in challenge and times are tough and things are going on around us that we just pray that the Spirit gives us that assurance of God's presence with us.
Assurance in the midst of calamity. Yeah, well, hold that thought. We have to go into a quick break, everybody, but we'll be right back with more of Psalm 35.
The story of worldwide KFUO is a tale of technology. Radio was new in 1924 when KFUO was born to serve Christ the Savior. Now, KFUO is still finding new broadcast technologies so we can spread the gospel to the world via the web, smartphones, tablets, and new intelligent speaker devices. And when the next big thing is unveiled, we'll be there too. Broadcasting the good news at the forefront of technology, we are Worldwide KFUO.
For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The prophet Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. Begin and conclude your day with the word that accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent. Morning prayer at 7 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. Weekdays on KFUO. Christ for you anytime, anywhere. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
Welcome back, everybody, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor A.J. Espinosa, and we have in studio with us today Pastor Kevin Parviz of Congregation Chaiva Shalom in St. Louis, Missouri. I was wanting to just kind of like go with all the different Hebrew sounds there. Chaiva Shalom in St. Louis. I've been meaning to ask you, and Chaiva Shalom, that means life and peace, right?
Right.
What's the inspiration of the name there?
Well, believe it or not, when we began this ministry back in 96, mm-hmm. we kind of struggled with what we're going to call the congregation a little bit, and I drew back on my own synagogue experience because the synagogue that I had attended as a child was called Congregation mm-hmm. Chaiva Shalom. Yeah, and I had actually found some old letterhead and stuff from that synagogue in my stuff. And as I was praying about that, I realized that synagogue closed. And it's not, mm-hmm. It's not a good thing to build yourself on something that failed. But they had only the glimmer of life and peace, and it mm-hmm. faded in that place. And it's because, and so our motto, if you want to call it that, is life in Yeshua, which is the Hebrew name for Jesus, peace right. with God. And they didn't have life in Yeshua in that congregation. And I had come to faith before, subsequent to that time, and hadn't really given much thought to that little congregation that I belonged to as a child and growing into bar mitzvah. But mm-hmm. Jesus changes everything. And I think our congregation has lasted longer than that synagogue has so far. So,
Yeah, that's right. So, I mean, praise God for that. And amen, I mean, like, amen. And I think that there's something poetic about that too. I mean, it's just, even the word church, right? It's kind of basically means the same thing as synagogue. It's the gathering of God's people,
sure.
right? And and that whole model of, the church gathering together was a natural continuation of the synagogue life of God's people gathering together. And we don't practice a religion of, like every man an island of right. theology to mm-hmm. himself, but that especially in Christ, as we're a body, how important it is to come together. So,
and I think on our church window, in the Hebrew, it says Adat Chaiva Shalom, which is assembly. Mm-hmm. That's really what it is. It's just an assembly of God's people.
Right. Very good. Well, we're looking at Psalm 35 here, and everybody, if you do have a question here about Psalm 35 for me or Pastor Parviz, please give us a call. If you're in St. Louis, 314-821-0850. Nationwide, 1-800-730-2727. And anywhere in the world, kfuo@kfuo.org if you want to shoot us an email. So, we're looking at Psalm 35. We just looked at the first three verses, and we can look at the next three verses now. And I think that they are kind of meant to be kind of set off in a certain sense against, not because they mean, the opposite, but mm-hmm. they kind of complement the first three verses. So it says, let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. So this is sort of just kind of the compliment, right? If God's going to save David, he's got to go on the offensive.
That's right.
Against the enemies. And you know, on the one hand, it's interesting because you've got the mention of the angel of the Lord. So as we've been saying, it's David wanting God to be the one who's doing the fighting. And then also there's the it's not just as you mentioned, there's a physical aspect, right? You know, shield and buckler and spear and javelin, but there's a spiritual one as well. Like, I'm your salvation. And so similarly, put them to shame and dishonor, right? It's not just he wants them to, like, you know, all be dead. He wants them to realize that they have been in the wrong. He wants them to realize that how far they have strayed. I mean, why would you want anyone to realize they're wrong? Hopefully that they can come around to what's right.
Yeah.
Right.
And I love, because in your earlier description, you referred to Saul as the Messiah, which is an appropriate appellation because he is the anointed king of Israel. Mm-hmm. And that's simply what Messiah means, is the anointed one. And then this Malach Yahweh here twice in these next three verses, that's usually seen, especially when we see the Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. It's not just any old angel. That is the second person of the Holy Trinity taking action, the one who will come, the true Messiah of Israel. And so you have that juxtaposition here, which I think is quite lovely.
Yeah, that's an interesting idea that, you know, he can't touch the Messiah, right? That wouldn't be right for him. But the one who could deal with him would be the true Messiah, has yet to be revealed. Yeah, I really like that thought. I'm going to have to let that kind of bounce around in my head a little bit more. We have then in verses 7 and 8, so this is a little bit of a different turn then. We kind of have at first the request to God, and now we have an explanation about why he's making the request. It says in verse 7 and 8 here, for without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it, and let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his destruction. So there seem to be kind of two parts here. One, he's saying there, you know, there's this strife, there's this conflict going on, and I did nothing to deserve this. I did not ask to have this fight. It came to me, is kind of the first bit. And then also he's kind of expanding on this, you know, he's one asking for God to send the angel of the Lord, or perhaps even the Messiah before he's been revealed. And also now he's saying, you know, let the traps and let the violence that they have prepared be their own undoing.
Yeah.
So let them be, you know, so it's again kind of directing that their downfall would not be by his hand, but by something else, right?
Yeah, by their own actions. Let them be hoist on their own petard, right?
Uh huh.
Yeah. Well,
it's interesting in the story of Saul and David. How does that line up with this idea that it's without cause that they have come after him?
Well, David, obviously when we read David's, you know, he often describes himself as the righteous one, the one who is without sin and things like that. And we know that, you know, that's from a purely physical standpoint. David has done nothing to earn the wrath of Saul. I mean, he except that if Saul is not, I mean, he is the anointed king of Israel, and yet we know that he's the one that God gave them because they couldn't take him. They couldn't take the Lord as their king. They weren't an earthly king. So he says, here, I'll give you to him and you can deal with it. Now God is setting up his true kingship with David. And Saul knows that. And Saul is feeling God's hot breath on the back of his neck kind of thing. And so he is taking it to David. And you see that if you look at this in 1 Samuel, especially in 22, where Saul describes David as someone who has betrayed him. And yet David has done nothing to betray him.
No, he's only been loyal. He's only been loyal to the king. I mean, and he will continue to be loyal to the king as he refrains from taking his life. He's only been loyal to God.
His best friend, right? So
right. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. And it's just I keep saying this, but like, if someone would do like a movie version of like, or maybe like a long like TV series of like, you know, Saul and David, like this conflict, I think it would be amazing. Mm-hmm. It's a really, really cool story. But yeah, so it's without anything that David has done wrong. It's just, it's this envy really, if anything else. I mean, it's this envy and this kind of mania on the part of Saul. That's like, you know, it's not about him being the servant of God anymore. It's just about, he wants to be king no matter what.
Saul sees the people's admiration for David. He wants that for himself. And he just wants to take care of this kid.
Right. Yeah. So then we come to the last part of the stanza here, and then we'll need to kind of go quickly over the second stanza. So here's the last two verses here. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who's like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him. So this is striking to me because, you know, we've already kind of talked about the whole kind of then my soul will, and that makes good sense. It's interesting. He's talking about it in terms of the poor and those and the one who's too strong for the poor and the needy. So how is it that David is aligning himself with the poor and the needy here?
Well, as you said, I don't think David wants to, I mean, he has armies at his disposal, and he had opportunity to kill Saul. He doesn't want to take that opportunity. So it's the poor in spirit that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount.
Right.
He's not relying on his own will or his own power, but he's humbling himself before God and saying, I am too poor to take on this task. Do it for me. And then those who are poor and needy will rejoice.
Yeah. I mean, that's a good way of putting it. It's almost like he's voluntarily poor and needy. He's not one to take up arms and just go on the offensive on his own. It's his own hesitation to violence. It's the fact that he would prefer peace and prefers to let God do the fighting that kind of, in a sense, makes him poor and needy.
Yeah, and this is the beginning of the messianic prophetic psalm here,
right?
For Jesus, who says to Peter, don't you think I could call 12 legions of angels to my side? And so you start to see that in David here, this prophetic forerunning of Jesus.
Right. Yeah. No, I mean, it's perfect, right? I mean, you have in Jesus, like, the true Messiah, right? So he's the Messiah. So he rightfully could send the angel armies, right? He's actually Messiah, right? I mean, so he could go ahead and do it, but even still, he sides with the poor and the needy, and would prefer to take the way of peace and to let the violence be done to him rather than execute the violence himself. And so, like, our Lord Jesus is prefigured here with David, and then even in a bigger way. And you saw, and you mentioned too, like the Beatitude, which lines up nicely here too.
And then 11, of course, sounds so much like all that went on during Holy Week, the lies and the deception on the part of the chief priests and the crowds and everybody else.
Right, right. Well, let's go ahead and read this part, because you're right, it ties in nicely. So 11 to 14 here. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I don't know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning. So you have this language, and I think the Hebrew is pointing to, this is a description of things that happened repeatedly in the past. Mm-hmm. That would happen just like again and again. And we see in the terms there in verse 11, this is kind of legal language. You got people who like come forward, you know, that they get up and they kind of take the stand and they start, you know, interrogating. So we've kind of switched to less from the language of the battlefield to the battlefield of the courtroom, kind of seems to be And then, of course, repay evil for good. And, you know, you mentioned the Holy Week trial. And, of course, there's our Lord Jesus speaking truth and showing compassion. And he's struck and mocked and all the rest. And then you've got then this note about when they were sick. And I think this is really interesting. I wanted to ask you about that, because isn't it the case that Saul was sick and that David showed a lot of concern for him?
For him? Sure. Yeah. And right. This is what we do. I mean, this is mourning language, and it's mentioned down there at the very end of 14. Then you can strike back to Purim and Mordecai in sackcloth and ashes before the mm-hmm. gate of the king when he heard about the problems that were going on and the potential for the Jews. So you have this whole language that he truly mourned for those for Saul who was sick and for those who were even pursuing him. And yet when he stumbled, they rejoiced, you know.
Right, yeah. So he did not return that kind of, brotherly love and fraternity there. And I know that in the description, I mean, he's putting it in the biggest terms. Like, you know, I mean, he goes so far as to say one who laments his mother. So he just goes and picks like the most severe kind of lamentation that, you know, there is basically, and says, you know, that's what I was like for them. That's the kind of concern and love I had for these people who are pursuing me. And one of the bits you mentioned, you know, how it's hard sometimes on the knees with all the praying. It says there, I prayed with head bowed on my chest. And there's a couple different translation options. People are trying to scratch their heads at it. But what's interesting is that if you get down on your knees, right, and you bow when you're on your knees, if you kind of do like a shallow bow, like you're still kind of pointing forward. But if you go all the way down, your body kind of curves back in on itself. Mm-hmm. And so it's kind of like your praying kind of goes back towards your knees, actually, at that point. So I just mentioned this because it's like, you know, we too often don't use any of the old prayer forms that would have been common here. But I think his point there is that this is the most earnest, sincere, lamenting form of prayer, that he really had this real genuine concern. And then nothing is reciprocated, nothing at all. In 15, but at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I didn't know tore at me without ceasing like profane mockers at a feast. They gnash at me with their teeth. So just the opposite. And I don't know. By the way, so there's a note here in the ESV. It says meaning of Hebrew phrase uncertain in verse 16. Is that one that that you've
the
come on?
This,
yeah. Well, the mocker is at a feast anyway. Because I think in the Hebrew it's something. You look at it and you're kind of just like, what? It's something like, you know, mockers of a cake or something like that. And so people are just kind of like, what? And people come with lots of different explanations. Is that something that you've come across? Or,
I mean, I've always read that to mean hypocritical worshipers. Because the feast is that word for feast is often used to describe past Passover, to describe the Shavuot festival that's coming up here. And so the profane mockers are the ones who come to these festivals, and they are hypocrites. They don't, they actually hurl epithets, you know, and we see that. We had a big, I don't know if you listened to the news prior to the show began, but we had a big protest over the weekend because of Missouri's stance on abortion.
Right.
And you had the life people there quietly praying, and then the other side was yelling and literally profane at this feast of death that is abortion. So,
right.
It's a phrase that I've always read to just mean, what should be a time of solemn, of worship is being profaned by these mockers.
I like that explanation. I mean, there's certainly a lot of things that it's hard to, you look at, I mean, because we forget sometimes, you know, as old as the New Testament is, the Old Testament is indeed even older. And so sometimes it's hard to kind of narrow and put your finger on what exactly this is referring to. But
well, and then the biblical writers of the New Testament are drawing, because they didn't have the New Testament. All they had was the Old Testament. So the language and the imagery they use. So we have this wedding feast language in which the profane mocker who doesn't put on the wedding clothes is thrown out, where he is going to be gnashed at. So you have that juxtaposition here, and I think that's the same kind of language.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense of it. And then after this kind of juxtaposition, right, we have kind of, again, coming back to this request. So how long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng I will praise you. So, I mean, this is the language that was very similar to what we saw, in the first stanza. And then you kind of have this really, I mean, I think this is interesting because it's again, kind of like, I feel like it just feels a little bit removed from us. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those who wink the eye.
Don't you love that expression?
Yeah. And then, so there's the first one, like wink the eye, who hate me without cause. And then, for they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. And I feel like something's getting lost in translation there, right?
Well, and those are the malicious witnesses. Right.
Uh-huh.
So I think there's this almost bookending in this section where he starts with the malicious witnesses rise up, and at the end they say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. And of course, this is what, you know, the whole blasphemy charge against Jesus. And whenever I look through this whole sequence, I see him in the Garden of Gethsemane before the betrayal. And he's crying out to the Lord, oh, Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction. But of course, Jesus then says, but not my will, yours be done.
Yeah. I mean, that's a really good connection, because, I mean, they were saying these false things about him and saying, like, look, he said he was going to do this. And some of it was they were kind of just contorting what he said. And, you know, like when Jesus, our Lord said, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it. They were like, oh, he said he's going to tear down the temple, right? Yeah, so it was, some of it was, just kind of stretching what he said, but others of it was just, you know, just he just didn't say that. So they were just these false witnesses. And it's kind of the winking of the eye and the aha. I mean, I think you get the sense comes across, even if this is kind of maybe an old school way of translating it. But, you know, you got these people who are plotting together, you know, it's that kind of like, you know, that handshake in the corner, that wink, that understanding that, you know, we've got this guy. I mean, the proceedings of our Lord, right? That trial at night, that was an illegal trial. Yeah. It should not have happened in the middle of the night. The whole thing was a sham.
You can see the winking of the eyes there, right? It's amazing that that phrase has brought forward all these many centuries, and it still means the same thing.
Right.
There's a deception going on here, but it's
right.
But the lovely transition there is they say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it, and then you have seen, O Lord.
No, I really like that. Just it flips around. You have seen, O Lord, be not silent. So we go back right into the requesting.
Yeah.
O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself from my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in our hearts, aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, we've swallowed him up. So the turn just goes, it goes right back from the opponents to looking to God. And, it's, you know, this phrase, our heart's desire, it's another one of these interesting Hebrew expressions.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe it's something along the lines of like, you know, it's what they've been plotting. Maybe it's along the lines of, you know, like we've got him, like we're the ones who live and he's the one who doesn't live. Something along those lines is what's going on. You have, again, in verse 26, then it's the same duality of the physical and the spiritual. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. So not only that they would be stopped physically and that their violence would be brought to an end, but that there would be the shame and disappointment and the spiritual side to it too.
Yeah. And I love, again, that language, we have swallowed him up, let them not say that, and in Christ's victory it is death that is swallowed up. I mean, there's a reason those phrases carry forward.
Right. Well, yeah, and you mentioned this, and I really liked this, right? I mean, so at least in one point when David's on the run, there were at least a couple scenes where he was in a cave, literally, in a very dark place, mm-hmm. Praying to God for deliverance and for escape to safety. And, you have our Lord on the cross praying, and we have the witness of the synoptics that there's this darkness that fell over from about midday to, yeah. Mid-afternoon. And so there he is praying from this dark place. You could even say the cave of death, which of course extends itself naturally to the tomb as well. Which is just around, which is imminent, which is just later that same day even, right? Because they didn't want to leave the bodies on the Sabbath. And so it's all kind of, part of the same thing there. And, you have our Lord Jesus, right? When he's on the cross, like David, he's calling out for God's vindication and for God's righteousness, right? And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so, everyone's egging him on and they're saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ, if he's the chosen one. And so the soldiers are mocking him, right? They're saying, we want you, if you're mm-hmm. so great, if you're the king, you take action, you raise up arms, you stop this. But he's calling out for God to be the one to do it. And you see this really prefigured here in David.
And then in the final two verses, this wonderful resurrection party,
I think there's definitely resurrection on this. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and your praise all the day long. And there, so before we had the mention of God's righteousness, and here you've got the mention of my righteousness. Mm-hmm. And sometimes we miss this, but in Hebrew, the word righteousness is very flexible. I mean, as it is in Greek, and it often can mean something like vindication. And it's true. When Jesus was raised from the dead, that was vindication. That was proof that he was not in the wrong, that he had been killed, and an innocent man had been killed, and more than that, that the Messiah had been wrongfully put to death. It was God's ultimate vindication of his son.
So that our tongues should tell of his righteousness and praise him all the day long.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. Well, Pastor Parviz, always a pleasure having you on. And I know you're kind of humble and you're not saying you're a Psalms expert, but I do think that, your background, even in the synagogue and, familiarity with the Hebrew scriptures and what you're doing at Chaiva Shalom, I think it really helps going over things like the Psalms. So maybe we can do another Psalm sometime.
I think I'm the first Monday of every month, so I'm Psalm guy now.
So. If you're not an expert, you will be. So.
Yeah,
you All right. Well, thank you for being on the show, brother.
You
looking
too.
Forward to it.
Tell Gab you said hi.
Yeah, we'll do. Right. Everybody, that was Pastor Kevin Parviz, Congregation Chaiva Shalom in St. Louis. Thank you for reading the Bible with us together today. Tomorrow, we're going to be looking at John. We're going to be closing up the Gospel, chapter 21. We thank you for reading the Bible with us and also the Office of National Mission and our underwriters at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. I'm Pastor AJ Espinosa. Until then, peace.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.